Amen indeed. What a precious hymn. One of my favorites. Michelle's grandmother, who she never met, died of cancer in her 50s. But Michelle's mom loves to refer to the place where was her deathbed. She calls it her launch pad. Grandma's launch pad there in Mount Hermon in Central California. They took me by there once. Michelle's parents were just there last week. And they recall singing that hymn at that place when she went to glory. And what a hope we have in Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, speaking of the power of our future hope and the glorious hereafter that the Lord has promised us. And we turn tonight, beloved, to one of the most challenging and exciting and dramatic and debated chapters in all the book of Revelation and in all of Holy Scripture. And what a joy, what a privilege it is tonight for us to study it, for me to be immersed in this for the first time, really, in detail. I want you to imagine for a minute immigrating to an almost perfect country. This place has perfect laws. It's ruled by a perfect king. Imagine a land dominated by righteousness and goodness and beauty and fertility and opportunity. A land with no crime, no injustice. Every court renders only fair and equitable rulings. Always. And everyone's treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true and right and noble and good characterizes every aspect of society. From commerce to education to government to farming to sport to recreation to religion. Imagine a place where peace is pervasive, where joy is abundant, where good health prevails. So much so that people live for hundreds of years. Imagine a land where the curse of sin and death is removed, where the environment is restored to the pristine purity of the Garden of Eden. Even the animal kingdom is harmonious, so that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Imagine such a place. Does it sound too far-fetched for you, too utopian and imaginary, too much like a child's fantasy? Not if we know our Bibles. Not if we believe the picture the Scripture paints for us of the future that God has promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not fantasy at all. It is biblical reality. It's the description that the Old Testament and recurring New Testament texts portray for us and prophesy to us of the future earthly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ when He, the King, returns. The day when paradise lost will be paradise regained, as Milton put it. When God will once more reign upon this same earth where He was rejected. I hope that at least gives you a taste of how tonight's topic is anything but academic and theoretical. It is intensely practical. When you live with that hope, it changes the way you live. It affects your outlook, does it not? And it makes you a more useful Christian, a more fruitful believer. We all know what happens when someone is hopeless and doesn't believe God has a good future promised and that a good will triumph over evil. We all know what defeated Christians look like. Well, just imagine being the opposite. The way the Scripture describes, even as we've learned in Revelation, overcomers. The whole theme of this book, we've said, is living with the hope and the triumph of the sovereign Lord, that Jesus wins. However, though as I have pled with you already, though this is very practical, arriving at this chapter does launch us into the great millennial debate. A favorite sport among Christians for many centuries now, and a sport that shows no signs of ending anytime soon. And so I hope you're ready for a minute, just by way of introduction, for a quick thumbnail sketch of this, shall we call it a three-way soccer match. Did you ever do that with the, sometimes the coach would have like goals, not just on two ends, but he'd have like goals on the side as well. Sorry, I don't have a fourth view, but we'll come up with something later. But there's three major sides in this theological soccer match. You've heard this kind of language at times from our pulpit, and you need to know who the players are on this field. And I'm talking about amongst saved, sincere, Bible-believing Christians. There are three main contenders when it comes to how we are to interpret and understand this millennial reign of Christ. And the main debate is around these verses in Revelation 20. And all three views, as I'm about to define for you, are named with reference to how the millennial kingdom relates to the return of Christ. So the pre-millennial view is that Jesus will come back before the thousand-year reign. The post-millennial view, are you with me? Is that the coming of Christ to earth will be after the thousand-year reign. And then the third player on this field, we'll start with him. Or them. There's more than one of them. The amillennials. They kind of got misnamed, but it's too late now. It stuck. They do believe in a millennium. Ah, millennium would imply no millennium. Ah, theist, no God. It's not entirely true, to be fair. They believe in a non-literal, a figurative, perfect reign of Christ. But it's not a literal, actual thousand years. And this reign is not earthly. It's spiritually. It's probably in heaven through Christ. And it's now through his church. And so they too would say that if it's now, then Jesus' coming will be after this millennium. So that's the amillennial position. Probably the majority view, frankly, if statistics were to come into play. That's in the one corner of our playing field. The other corner we have the post-millennials. Basically, I like to call them optimistic amillennials, right? Also, they would say this text is not a literal thousand years. Jesus is reigning from heaven right now, exercising dominion through his saints on earth, and he's bringing in an ever-improving golden age after which Jesus will return to a Christianized earth. How's that seem to be playing out for you? Did you get that impression that's where the world is headed? Amills would have more in common with myself and the position at least of the pulpit of this church, the premillennial view that I'm about to get to, would be in agreement with Amills that the world is getting worse, not better. Post-mills would say the opposite. It's getting better, not worse. So you have over here the amillennials, nice jersey, ready to enter the match, okay? Got over here the post-millennials, okay? They are throwing their hat in the ring, you could say, warming up for the match. And then in the third corner, or you could say the third goal in this theological match would be the premillennials. Got the amillennials, the postmillennials, and then the premillennials. We believe Jesus will return before a thousand-year reign. And in fact, it's a literal, future, physical reign on a renewed earth for exactly a thousand years. In fulfillment of all of God's promises, ever since the Garden of Eden and through the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. I'm sorry there's not a fourth option, but some have tried, just so you know. And I thought some of you might like this. Some say, you know what? I'm in the fourth corner. I'm a pan mill. It'll all pan out when Jesus comes back. And then actually you've got a fifth corner. It's called the windmill. I'm just so confused. I'm spinning around. I don't know where I land on this issue. We're going to stick with the three major views, all right? Just so you know, probably in a church like Antioch and many Sola 5 churches, all three views could be represented within the membership of the same congregation. And you know what? On behalf of the elders of this church, I want you to know, that doesn't trouble us. If we thought it was fundamental to the gospel, we would require it for membership. We've not done so, nor are there plans to do so. However, we also don't believe it's helpful to confuse the flock from the pulpit. And so, from the front, you have always heard in our 9 or almost 10 years as a church, a premillennial position. Because we believe that's what makes best sense of the plot line and the storyline of Scripture. And the more doctrines we have in common, the stronger our unity as a church. And so that is a good and a wholesome desire. One more disclaimer before we dive into our text. Our beloved, dear, precious opponents, I have many friends in Sola 5 and elsewhere who are amillennial, postmillennial. They love to say, you premillennials, it all hinges on one text, Revelation 20. If that wasn't there, you'd be done. Well, how many times does the Bible have to say something for it to be true? Okay, that'd be my first reply. But secondly, what I want you to see is that they are friends who hold other positions would say that our pyramid is upside down. And they would say everything rests at the bottom of the pyramid on Revelation 20, where it says it's 1,000 years. What I want to show you is 1,000 years is only about the length. But there is the whole Bible. And so I'm not going to let them turn my pyramid upside down. My pyramid as a premillennial is sitting quite nicely, thank you. And I want to show you what the foundation of the premillennial view is before you get to the capstone, which is the length, the numerical duration, which is 1,000 years. That's merely the top. Beneath it, I'll summarize for you. If you want to know more, happy to send you some Bible study material and even the article where I got this helpful summary from. The whole premillennial pyramid starts with a thick foundation called Genesis chapter 1, a mandate for man to rule from the earth on the earth. Genesis chapter 1, a kingdom mandate. The next layer, you'd say layer 2 of this premillennial pyramid, is Old Testament predictions of a coming earthly, physical, literal Jewish kingdom under the rule of Messiah. And then a third step up on this premillennial pyramid would be Old Testament predictions of some kind of intermediate kingdom, better than the present, but not perfect like the eternal state. There's many texts we could turn to in the Old Testament if we had time. And then a fourth level on this premillennial pyramid would be New Testament predictions from Jesus and the apostles of a future and often an earthly kingdom. So that's the pyramid. And then at the very top, oh, by the way, based on Revelation 20, we think the duration will be 1,000 years. Our whole system doesn't rest on one text. That's my point. I knew you needed to hear that tonight, and you spent all afternoon hoping I would clarify that for you. Now, let's come to Revelation 20. Let's read our text and then pray. Please stand as we read this glorious hope and this final triumph that is promised to us. We sing about it in the Hallelujah Chorus. All of the previous 19 chapters have been building up to this moment. Revelation 20 from verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Oh, Father, what a day that will be when Jesus comes and Jesus reigns, and the debate will be over and we'll all be clear on exactly what it means. Until that day, may we live in light of this hope. As your word commands us, may we fix our hope upon the grace to be brought to us at the appearing of King Jesus on the clouds, and the kingdom he will bring when he returns, and when he sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives, and when he rules and reigns. Lord, you promise us there in the opening verses of this great apocalypse of the Apostle John, there is a blessing for those who hear and read and take heed to the words of this prophecy. And so we pray tonight we would listen and learn, believing that even as we read in our passage tonight, there is a blessing, there is a special beatitude promised for those who understand and live in light of this coming hope and this final triumph of our Redeemer and our Savior, King Jesus. And save any lost soul here tonight who is not ready to meet the King and who is in grave danger of being crushed by him instead of being delivered with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our title is very plainly Christ's Millennial Reign. Christ's Millennial Reign. We'll be looking at three scenes, three sections that are each successive scenes that unfold tonight. Specifically, these are three scenes of Christ's millennial reign and Satan's defeat, so that we will hope in this coming triumph of our Lord. Who doesn't need hope? I think more than ever we need hope in this broken and restless world. You won't find better hope than this, beloved. If we want to hope in the coming triumph of Christ and the sure defeat of our ancient foe, Satan, who is your worst enemy and your biggest troubler and your constant threat, we need to see these three scenes. One is before the millennial kingdom, one is during the millennial kingdom, and one is after the millennial kingdom. It lays out quite nicely for you engineers and accountants tonight. First of all, Satan's removal, verses 1 to 3. That's before his millennial king, Jesus' millennial kingdom. And then verses 4 to 6, the saints raised and reigning. So Satan's removal, and then we'll look at the saints, Christians, raised and reigning. That's during the millennial kingdom. And then, thirdly, verses 7 through 10, Satan's revolt and ruin. And this is after. So we've got a before, a during, and an after. Let's look, first of all, at the before. If you were King Jesus, coming to set up your earthly kingdom, what would be agenda item number one? What would be top priority? And this is, again, a case for the premillennial position. But if you recall the previous chapters, who's left to slay? Who's the only bad guy remaining? There was an unholy trinity, remember? From Revelation 12 and 13, you had Satan. You had the Antichrist, the beast from the, he was the beast from the sea. And then you had the beast from the land, which was the false prophet. This unholy trinity in Revelation 12 and 13. Where's the false prophet, the beast from the land? Where's the Antichrist, the beast from the sea? Done. Chapter 19. Thrown in the lake of fire. Over. Finished. Tot ziens. But what about the ringleader behind them all? What about the arch enemy himself? The prince of the power of the air, as the New Testament calls him, the God of this world, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, the chief rebel of them all, the worst of all our enemies. After all other rebels have been removed, the judgment of the earth is now complete. Babylon the Great, remember chapter 17 and 18, is fallen. Fallen is Babylon. Unholy Trinity, two of the members eliminated. hurled into the lake of fire. We saw at the end of chapter 19, verse 20, only one member remains, the ringleader of them all, the red dragon. He must be dealt with. How could Jesus reign if there is a rival? How could he set up his kingdom if there is a challenger? How could he rule and bring in righteousness and peace if there's opposition? Doesn't work that way. And so elimination time has come. And Satan's day has arrived. Look at verses 1 to 3. Satan's removal. This is what's required for Jesus' millennial kingdom to be set up. Look at how the story begins. Then I saw. This is so common in Revelation. Almost every chapter, sometimes multiple times within a chapter, showing simple chronological progression and normal sequence. Then, or you could say, and I saw. And what does he see? Look at verse 1. An angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Here is this God-authorized, heaven-sent, mighty angel. Some say it could even be Michael if you study some of his profile and Daniel and Jude. Whoever it is, he's got authority and power. And he's holding a chain like no chain you've ever seen. I mean, what kind of chain must it take to tie up the red dragon? Wow. And where does this key give him access into? He's holding the key of what? The abyss. That bottomless pit we've seen multiple times already in the book of Revelation, referred to in 1 and 2 Peter. This temporary prison, this death row, this maximum security confinement before they are thrown into the lake of fire. It's a place of torment awaiting further and final torment. And here this angelic jailkeeper, this heavenly prison warden, has one final prisoner in view to apprehend. Look at verse 2, keep reading. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. No resistance mentioned. No place to run. No place to hide. The angel seizes him, binds him. Think about it. Satan's already been kicked out of heaven. Now he gets kicked out of earth. Notice 4 different names. Is that necessary? Don't you think any one of these names would have been enough for us to go, ah, that guy? But to shame him and to name him and to expose him and to warn us and to give us a dark backdrop against the victory of Jesus will shine in all of its splendor and glory. We get not one, not two, not three, but 4 names for this bad boy in his hall of shame. First of all, he's the dragon. 12 times in Revelation, this image of a ferocious, cruel beast, not Puff, your friend, the magic dragon, by the way. A real blood-soaked red dragon. Next, he's a serpent of old. Ever since the garden deceiving Eve with his smooth-talking forked tongue. He's the dragon. He's a serpent of old. He's the devil. The word here, diabolos. Slanderer, malicious gossiper, liar, father of lies, accuser of the brethren. And then fourthly, what's he called there? Are you with me? Satan. 53 times in Scripture, it means our adversary. He opposes God and Christ and Christians. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are, we sang this last Sunday, didn't we? We ended last Sunday. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And it happens now, it happens here. And then we're told in verse 2 that he will be bound for 1,000 years. 6 times this number is used, 1,000. It must be important. We ought to do our best to understand it and to have some view about how to take it. Some would say, yes, it's figurative. It's just sort of perfect 10 times 10, some sort of complete indefinite period of time. But as we say, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And I don't see any reason not to take it plainly and simply as a thousand-year period. Numbers in Scripture can be symbolic, but normally, especially in prophetic literature like Daniel and Revelation, numbers described like this are usually literal. 42 months, 1,260 days, a time times and half a time. Those are all literal figures. And so I believe it is here. For a thousand years, we're told, Satan is bound. Our amill and postmillennial brethren will say that is now in the present age, to which I would say, my friends, you have revealed your fatal flaw. I acknowledge there are some difficulties for the premillennial position to explain as well, but I think this is an insurmountable difficulty. In this present age, are you telling me Satan is bound? I've never heard of such a long leash and such a loose door on that dungeon. Bound? Are you living the same world I'm living in? The New Testament repeatedly, Scripture tells us about the present activity of Satan. Deceiving, dividing the church, scheming against believers, tempting our faith, disguising himself as an angel of light, empowering false teachers, obstructing the gospel, hindering ministry, leading Christians astray, blinding the minds of unbelievers, working in the sons of disobedience, holding captive the minds of the lost, subjecting them to his kingdom of darkness. And he does that while he's bound? Notice here also where he's bound. He's bound in the abyss, locked up, restricted, restrained, powerless to touch or trouble anyone on earth. Keep reading verse 3. Look there in your Bibles. And this angel threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. Doesn't sound like much freedom there. Doesn't sound like an open door policy or some sort of house arrest. So that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Until the thousand years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. God himself seals him in and locks a door and, as it were, throws away the key for the next thousand years. Satan is sidelined. He's disarmed. He is toothless. Yes, it was done already in principle at the cross, but now it is done in totality on the earth, tangibly, visibly. This would include his demonic hosts too, now that they're headless and leaderless. Beloved, is this not a wonderful hope? This is hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Imagine waking up tomorrow with no prosperity gospel. How about this? Imagine next Sunday if all the people going to all the false health, wealth, prosperity churches heard that those churches are shut down and needed to go to a true Christian church that teaches the Bible. We'd all run out of space. We'd have massive issues. Imagine if Islam from tomorrow morning ceased to exist. All cults, JWs, Mormons, shut down, closed for business. Imagine all Hindus. What would India be like without Hinduism? What would the East be like without the lies of Buddhism and Confucianism? Imagine no more deception, no more lies, no more abortion, no more corruption. No more crime, no more evil, because there's no more deceiver and there's no more Satan orchestrating it all. What a hope. What a promise. No more secularism, no more psychological agenda and Darwinian evolution and brainwash through humanistic education and homosexual agenda and so on and so forth. Do you see now why Paul ends Romans by comforting the persecuted Christians in Romans 16, verse 20, by saying, it's one of his benedictions, I should use this one more often, in church, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Ah, hang in there, there's hope. The enemy knows his time is short, Scripture tells us. We'll see more about Satan's release when we come to verse 7. Second scene, we saw Satan's removal. That's before the millennial kingdom. And now during the millennial kingdom, this is amazing. This is a vivid and a glorious hope for the Christian. Verses 4 to 6. Say, the saints raised and reigning. The saints raised and reigning. Look at verse 4. Then, John says, wow. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The devil is gone. Demons are removed. God's enemies are finished. And Jesus ushers in this 1,000-year kingdom of complete peace and righteousness. Do you know how many famous novels and how many Hollywood movies are just an echo of this biblical theme dressed up in the latest celebrities? How many Braveheart, sorry, I'm like 20 years behind, but pick your favorite movie. It's just a longing for a perfect kingdom and Messiah when good triumphs over evil one day. They're just borrowing. That's just Hollywood plagiarizing the millennium and the hope of Revelation 20. Here's our magistrates, the Christians, are referred to here, ruling. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I preached on this recently on Sunday morning. Believers enforcing God's will, adjudicating disputes, enthroned around the presence of King Jesus on the highest throne. And there we are told about the martyrs here in verse 4, our heroes out of coming through the 7-year great tribulation, as we've seen in many previous chapters in Revelation, killed for their faith, executed for the gospel, their gospel witness. They were faithful unto death. And now we're told here in verse 4, they came to life. Look at the end of verse 4. They came to life. They would not compromise. They loved the Lord more than life itself. They sealed their witness with their own blood. And now, when Jesus comes back and as his kingdom begins, they are raised. I don't see how this could be spiritual resurrection, as the post-mill and the amill position would say. They're already believers. They don't need to be made alive spiritually. They need to be made alive physically. That's what this word normally means. Bodily resurrection, glorification. Reigning with Christ, we're told there at the end of verse 4, for 1,000 years. Just like he promised to the 7 churches back, all the way back in Revelation 2 and 3. To him who overcomes, I will give to him this kingdom, and all those different descriptions there. Reigning with Jesus in power and glory and great victory. Keep reading verse 5. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Who is this talking about? If verse 4 are believers, verse 5 must be unbelievers. In verse 11 and following, Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll see their horrible, damnable judgment resurrection. Not unto life, but unto death. Not to rule with Jesus, but to be crushed by Jesus. Not to judge, but to be judged. Not to conquer, but to be conquered. The rest of the dead didn't come to life. I hope that won't be you one day. Who would want such a fate until the 1,000 years are completed? But for the believers, this is the first resurrection. This is a physical word. 41 out of 42 times in the New Testament, it is referring to physical resurrection. So I think it does violence to the context to spiritualize this. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. What does Scripture say? When we see Christ, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. This mortal, we were reading this at Elders Retreat last week, Philippians 3. I do it at the end of funerals. It's in the standard minister's handbook at the graveside or sometimes in the service. When our mortal, it says, when this lowly body will be put on his glorious body, right? As 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say, when this mortal is clothed with immortality, right? And when this perishable is swallowed up with the imperishable, it will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right? This is the great hope, as we saw even this morning, of being glorified with Christ, like Christ. What a day. Keep reading verse 6. Blessed and holy. This is the 7th beatitude, one of the 7 beatitudes in Revelation. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, well, let's stop there. The first resurrection. As we're going to see next time in verse 14, the second death is the lake of fire and eternal torment. But blessed and holy are those who are raised with Christ, who reign with Christ, and who don't have to fear the second death. Praise God. The lake of fire has no hold on us. As Scripture says, Romans 5, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. Or 1 Thessalonians tells us more than once, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come, for God has not destined us to wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then keep reading there in verse 6. We're told this blessing and holiness is for the one who has part in the first resurrection. We get glorified when Jesus comes back as we begin to reign with him for 1,000 years. And we don't have to fear the second death and the lake of fire and eternal torment. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Christian, you have a promotion coming like you can only dream of. You think your life doesn't have significance now? You just wait. You will be a priest reigning with King Jesus himself. This is the great doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, not just the clergy or the pastor or some father priest up front with his fancy robes. No, every child of God is a spiritual Levite, you could say, bringing our priestly offerings to God, even now in the church as the priesthood, and on that day, fully and finally reigning with Christ in his millennial kingdom. What a hope. What a place. What an idyllic country to live in. What a sweet location to work and play and dwell in. I love the way one writer put it, pulling together many Old and New Testament passages. He says, politically and socially, the rule of Christ and his saints will be universal, absolute, and righteous. Spiritually, their rule will be a time when the believing remnant of Israel, Romans 11, last Sunday, amazing, the Lord's timing, how this has come together. It was not planned. The believing remnant of Israel is converted and the nation is restored to the land God promised to Abraham. It will be a time, he says, when the Gentile nations will also worship the King, a time of widespread righteousness and peace and joy. Physically, it will be a time when the curse is lifted, when food will be plentiful, and when there will be physical health and well-being leading to long life. How much of the prosperity heresy today is because people don't believe tomorrow? If they believed the tomorrow that God has promised when Jesus comes back, they wouldn't be near as vulnerable to look for shortcuts and false prosperity now, when there is such true, lavish prosperity in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, we saw number one, Satan's removal. That's before the millennial kingdom. And then we saw number two, the saints raised and reigning during the millennial kingdom. And now, a twist in the plot, a sting in the tail. Verse 7 to 10, Satan's revolt and ruin. His revolt and ruin. Look at your Bibles. Don't take my word for it. We're just trying to let the Bible speak for itself according to its normal reading and its sequential description here. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Excuse me? How's that work? Jesus reigns perfectly, gloriously, majestically, triumphantly for 1,000 years with unopposed sovereignty and zero interference, and then he gives Satan one last hurrah. That's what the Bible says. Why? Why would he allow the devil to spoil his perfect kingdom? I mean, if you finally got the perfect government that all of history and all the ages were aching and longing for, why give it up when you got a good thing going? Unless there is a greater purpose, as is always the case. It must be. The text doesn't tell us entirely why, but we know it. All things are for his glory. All things will magnify his Son. And it will set the stage once more for a final display of sin and evil and the depravity of man and the glory of Christ to win once more, and then to establish his new heaven and earth forever. So look at verse 8. Here's what Satan does when he gets released. He had 1,000 years in prison, and so he repents and says, I'm sorry, it was good for me. I've had some time to think. Are you awake tonight? Look at verse 8. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. 1,000 years does the devil no good at all. He learned nothing for it. All he got was 1,000 years more bitter and more angry. And so with his supernatural power, he gives the needed leadership for one final rebellion and one last assault against Christ. Notice also 1,000 years doesn't change these unbelievers one iota. Do you understand what that tells us about the depraved heart of man? 1,000 years with the best king there ever was in the finest kingdom known to man, with no devil to blame because he's locked up in the abyss, and the minute he shows up again, you gladly go running after him. How wicked is the heart of man? How deceitful is the heart above all else? Someone's calculated 1,000 years based on about a 70-year lifespan. How many generations is that? Approximately 14 generations. 14 generations of being in a land ruled by Jesus, with the nation streaming to Jerusalem, with the prophets fulfilled, with the Jewish people revived, and Christ in his glory, and his word being taught there, and perfect worship services, and pure religion, and peace and righteousness prevailing. And these who are unbelievers, who it appears would have come through from the tribulation with either non-glorified bodies, or at Armageddon there were some survivors allowed. We don't know. We simply have to surmise the best we can. But in some way, there is some unbelievers in this kingdom who have children, who have children, who have children, so that in 1,000 years, when Satan's released, he has some insurgents and some dissidents who decide to vote for him one last time. And they have learned nothing in 1,000 years under Jesus' perfect government. And still, they love evil. They love darkness rather than light. And they go running after the devil. What clearer proof could you ask for of man's total depravity and lack of contentment? Here they are. I mean, people say, oh, we just need more miracles. We just need more proof that God exists. Well, in the garden, Adam and Eve had everything they need, and they still hated God and ended up rebelling against him. In the days of Jesus on earth, the same, right? In the tribulation, remember, as we've seen in the previous chapters, miracle after miracle, but unbelievers just harden their hearts. They will not repent, and they hide behind rocks and hills, right? They refuse to humble themselves. And so it will be one last time. We're told there in verse 8 that these four corners of the earth are called Gog and Magog. I think it seems to be a symbolic reference at this point. The four corners of the earth, like the sand of the seashore, a vast multitude. And look what happens next in verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That has to be a reference to Jerusalem. Now the center of the world, the capital city of Jesus' millennial kingdom for the past 1,000 years, where he sat on David's throne and ruled in righteousness and peace until now, the war, literally to end all wars. And Satan and his cronies think, at last, we've got them. At last, we've surrounded the city, the camp of the saints, the believers reigning with Jesus. They're there, and now, seize them. But what happens? Like it was at Armageddon, so it is once more. Deja vu. I love the way verse 9 ends. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Let's call this Sodom and Gomorrah 3.0. Armageddon was Sodom and Gomorrah 2.0. Mass cremation. Scorched and consumed in one last blaze of divine fury. Swift extermination. Instant defeat crushed by heaven before a single shot is fired. It's a no contest event. It's a battle that never happened, right? The battle belongs to the Lord. Scripture tells us over and over again. But their evil leader will not escape his fate. Now, in verse 10, comes the moment that all the Bible's been waiting for. And all, ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, the whole plot line, the whole story of Scripture is waiting for the serpent to be crushed once and for all. And all of history has been moving towards this. And all of prophecy has been anticipating this ultimately. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. He joins the beast, Antichrist, and the other beast, the false prophet, in this everlasting prison where they have already been busy with under torment for 1,000 years. By the way, one more proof against the dangerous doctrine of annihilationism. Notice here, eternal punishment can't mean going out of existence. It has to mean what the Bible says it means. Right here and in many other places, eternal destruction means you still exist. And there is ongoing, real, conscious, unending agony under the wrath of an infinitely holy God whom they have sinned against. It says there the beast and false prophet are there, and the devil now is thrown in there to join them in the lake of fire and brimstone, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Just as we saw back in chapter 14, is the fate of all unbelievers. And as we'll see again in the upcoming sections, hell is this place of never-ending mental and physical anguish and excruciating torment that defies description, terrifies the imagination, horrifies our hearts and minds for those we love most who are yet unsaved. Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven, we're told. He calls hell a place of unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. It's a place of outer darkness, of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Notice we're told there day and night they are tormented. No release, no relief, no end. Unceasing distress, unstoppable pain. You want to die and you're dying to die and you're not allowed to die. It's been said the eternity of eternity is the hell of hell. Remember Matthew 25, Jesus said the punishment of the wicked is as eternal as the eternal life of the righteous. It's both or it's neither. You can't pick and choose and say, oh, heaven's forever, hell's just for a while. It's both. We've seen Satan's removal. We've seen the saints raised and reigning. First was before the millennial kingdom. The second was during the millennial kingdom. And then third, we see Satan's revolt and ruin after the millennial kingdom. I leave you with this. There is no third road. Every single one of you here tonight, children, are you listening? Boys, girls, teenagers, husbands, wives, fathers and mothers and grandparents. Either, Jesus says very plainly, often in his teaching, either you are on the narrow road that leads to life and to the celestial city, as Bunyan described it. You're on the narrow road that leads to life, or you are on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction. There is no third destiny. Either you are headed for the first resurrection, when you'll get a new body when Jesus comes back, and you'll reign with him for 1,000 years, and you'll be spared from the second death. Or, during those 1,000 years, you too will be in temporary torment, only to finally at last, as we'll see next week, be brought before the great white throne judgment, given a second body, fitted and outfitted for unending torment and never ceasing anguish when the second death comes, which is a death that knows no end and from which there is no release. Why would you choose the second death when you can have the first resurrection? Let's pray. Our Father, give us ears to hear your word. Give us eyes to see what it portrays, to share in John's vision, as it were, and to take you at your word, and to not be wise in our own eyes or boast about tomorrow, because as your word says, we don't know what a day would bring forth. We are but a vapor. We are here today and gone tomorrow. And we live our short earthly lives in this brief pilgrimage on the brink of eternity. Please, O Lord, as the saints of old prayed, stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Teach us to live this day in light of that day. And we pray, plead with you for any who are lost, that tonight would be the day of their salvation, that while they can still hear your voice, that they would seek the Lord while he may be found. They would call upon you while you are still near, before the door of the ark closes, before the last trumpet blows and the curtain closes and Jesus returns and comes in blazing glory to judge and to conquer and to punish and to execute all of his foes. After which there will be no salvation and no second chance and no third option. Oh Lord, save, we plead with you tonight. And for those of us who by your grace know you and long for your appearing and are eager for the day of your coming, make us better evangelists. Make us bolder at pleading, knowing the fear of the Lord. As the Apostle Paul said, we persuade men. We pray that we would plead with others to turn from Satan's lies and deception, to join the winning side, to submit themselves to King Jesus, to bow before King Jesus now, before they are broken then. Thank you for a king who first came as a servant to bleed and die and take the place of guilty sinners, who loved his enemies by laying down his own life, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you and turned into your friends and your sons and daughters, your very own children of the living God, and that we might reign with Christ forever and ever. Teach us to live and to labor in light of that hope, we ask, O God, your Son's triumphant and victorious name, our soon coming King, we pray. Amen.